22. Have you ever lost a Bible? Probably most of us have lost a Bible at some point. Maybe you were talking to your friend in the church parking lot. He laid your Bible on top of your vehicle only to drive off and that blow off somewhere between here and home. Maybe that you took your Bible on a trip, packed it, but when you got home, you could not find your Bible. Maybe you moved to college and you moved several times from one apartment to another, and somewhere along the way your favorite copy of the Bible was lost. They lost the Bible in the Old Testament. 2 Kings chapter 22 talks about a lost Bible that was found. There are many who lose Bibles literally, as we've touched on. There's actually a website that you can go to if you've lost a family Bible. A common entry on that website, Lancaster, last known place that the Bible was at in the late 1920s to early 30s, Wissox, Pennsylvania. This Bible had the family history in it. Some of them are more poignant than that, though. I came across this one from the Valente family. I'm looking for a Bible belonging to Joseph Valente. Joseph passed away in 1998, and his mom sent the Bible to Joe's brother Danny in North Carolina. Danny never received the Bible, and we can't find it. The Bible has sentimental value as Joe is no longer with us. Any info would be wonderful. Lost Bibles can be very sentimental, but also a very practical thing. If you've lost your Bible, it's time to find it, as they did in 2 Kings chapter 22. Let's read a little of this, and we'll follow along, if you will, in your Bible. You may know this, or may not, but in the Old Testament, in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, you have the same history covered at different times. 2 Kings was written before the children of Israel carried into captivity, and 2 Chronicles was written after they returned. And so you have the same history, and there's some interesting parallels between these two chapters of 2 Kings 22, 2 Chronicles 34 that we will observe, and we'll look at both of them today. But let's start in 2 Kings 22 and observe the background of the lost Bible. And Josiah was 8 years old, verse 1, when he began to reign. He reigned 31 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Jedidiah, the daughter of Adaiah of Boscath. So here's the boy king in Judah. He was of the lineage of David. The next verse says he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in all the ways of David his father. The word father there literally means ancestor and not his literal father. David, if I counted correctly, was 17 kings before Josiah was king. His father was named Amon, A-M-O-N. His grandfather was Manasseh. Amon only reigned for 2 years. He was killed by his own servants. And that's why Josiah becomes king at such a young age. Manasseh was a longtime king, 55 years, but he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, and Amon did the same. But Josiah, this young man who became king as a boy, decided to change the course of a nation. When he became old enough to exert influence over his contemporaries and his kingdom, he began to lead them in a reformation away from idolatry that had taken hold in the land. And he used as his inspiration his father or his ancestor David, who served the Lord with all of his might, as you remember from the book of 2 Samuel. And as you go down through this section, there are some interesting things. It was in the 18th year, verse 3, that the king began to this restoration of the temple. It's interesting to read this, that the temple had gone down since the time of Solomon. It was a beautiful building, but it had not been kept up, and they had even brought in idolatrous instruments into the temple of God, and he has those taken out, and they're cleaning up in the temple. And when they're cleaning, we get down to verse number 8, and while they're cleaning, it says, Hilkiah the high priest said unto Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. Now, how startling is that, that the book of God had ever been lost? Where was it? It was lost in the place where it should have been all along, but they did not know where it was. They had lost the book. Now, it may be that this is a special copy of the law. For the parallel passage in 2 Chronicles 34:14 says, it was the law given by Moses. Now, Moses is the lawgiver, but the idea seems to be the very copy of the law that Moses gave just before he died in Deuteronomy 31:24-27. He gave the second law, Deuteronomy, and then he gave it to them to put in the side of the Ark of the Covenant, because he said, you are rebellious people, and you've been rebellious while I've been with you, and what will you be once I'm gone? I want the law to be kept in this special place by the Ark of the Covenant. So it could be that very copy. If that's the case, it would have been 700 years old or more by this point. It certainly was a copy of the law of God, and it changed the course of a nation, as we'll see in this section as we keep moving. But what happened when they received they found the law, they did not just simply put it back on the pedestal or the stand where it had been before and dust it off. No, they took it to the king, and they made a report about, this is what we've done. We've taken the money that was given. We've given it to the doers of the work, and they're hewing trees and all these other things that needed to be done. And we found the book of the law. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles 34, and let's observe what's going to happen next. While you're turning there, I'm going to make some applications about the lost book. It seems to have been lost during the time of Manasseh, the grandfather of Josiah, because when God, in this section in 2 Chronicles 34, when God brings the judgments against Israel that their sins have forced him to make, he says that it was because of Manasseh's sins before him. Ammon, only being a king for 2 years, did not amount to nearly as much as Manasseh, who sinned for the better part of half of a century. And so Manasseh lost the book of the law, maybe not literally, but he certainly forsook the book of the law, as if there was no Bible. He set up idolatry. He began to worship all manner of gods and led the people away from the true God of heaven. And then we're going to see what results from this law being found and given to Josiah. But let's spend a few minutes thinking about how we might lose the Bible. You have a Bible in your possession, most of you. Maybe you brought a Bible, and you also have a Bible on your phone or your iPad this morning. It may be if you went home and were asked to get out all the Bibles in your house, and you began to pull them off the bookshelves and out of the drawers, and you might have a stack of Bibles before you are done, because we are a land of Bibles. We have Bibles that are inexpensive and Bibles that are given away for free, and we have Bibles of every kind you could imagine, expensive study Bibles, little New Testaments. We are a land of Bibles. But it is possible to lose the Bible in church, as it were. That's where they lost it in the Old Testament. They lost it in the temple of God. They lost it in the very place where it should have never been lost. And the Bible can be lost in the land of Bibles, in the very place where you would think it would never be lost. Not lost in the sense that there are no copies of it, but lost in the sense that nobody's reading it anymore. Or lost in the sense, metaphorically speaking, that it's not having any influence. Let's just think about these five ways, maybe briefly, how the Bible can be lost, even in church or even in a land of Bibles. It can be lost in translation. If the Bible is mistranslated and presented as the Word of God when it's not what it purports to be, then we do not have the truth to follow. I won't spend much time here. The Bible is pure, Psalm 119:140, but not all those who have translated Bibles have been accurate in doing so. Now, there are three reasons for that. The first one and primary one is a lack of respect for the Word of God. The Jews, when they translated the Word of God or even copied the Word of God, they would, whenever they came to the word God in Scripture, Yahweh, they would take a new pen to write his name. Throw the old one away. They had that much respect for it. They would count the letters front and backwards from a page they were copying, and then count the letters in the page that they had copied. If the number of letters did not match exactly, they would throw away. We're not talking about a photocopy. We're talking about something they have painstakingly copied with their hands, where they would throw it away and start over because the letters didn't match. Something's wrong with this page. That's the kind of respect that we should have for the Word of God, that we make sure it's not changed. A second reason is bias. There are some religious groups that have printed their own Bibles to make them say what they wanted them to say, which the Bible did not actually say. And then financial consideration. Sometimes those who publish Bibles are doing so to sell Bibles, and so they want it to be more palatable to a larger audience of people, and so some of those decisions are made with dollar signs in mind. Let me just give you four or five examples. The word in Matthew 3, 6, and 7, baptism, it's a good word, and there's nothing wrong with that in our language. But the word baptism actually means immersion. If you're going to translate it, you would just translate it immersion. And that would clear up a lot of the religious confusion on that subject if it had just been translated instead of transliterated baptizo into baptism in the English. Psalm 51:5 is a good example where the Bible says, "In sin did my mother conceive me." But the NIV says, "I was born in sin," in that text. That's not what the Bible says. David was not born in sin. He's talking about the sins of his mother, actually of his lineage, talking about all the way back to a sin, a sexual sin that was committed in his ancestry that had prevented some of those intervening generations from being able to go into the temple because there was an illegitimate child born in that lineage. That's what that's talking about. But not being born in sin, that's a doctrine of men that was inserted into a text that never taught it. In John 1, verse 1, the New World Translation says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was a God," little g. It's talking about Jesus Christ there. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God," big G, not a God in some smaller sense, but He is God. That is, He's equal to the Father and the Spirit. Romans 7:18, the Greek word sarx, which means flesh, but is translated in that text as sinful nature. In verse 5 of the same chapter, is translated as sinful passions, because Calvinism teaches that children are born in sin and that they have this sinful nature that the Holy Spirit must directly intervene in their lives in order to convince them to become followers of Christ. The Bible doesn't teach that. Calvin taught that. And so that can find its way into Scriptures, and then the Bible can be taken from us. In that sense, we could lose the Bible in translation. But there's another way that we could lose the Bible. We could lose it in modernism. Modernism is a shorthand for disbelieving in the supernatural. In the same nation that gave us the King James Version of the Bible, for instance, England, about a century after that, 1800s, a little bit over, almost two centuries, there came this group of thinkers called the Deists in England who no longer believed in the supernatural, and they tried to put a natural explanation for every miracle in the Bible, such as when Jesus walked on the water. Well, maybe he was just, it appeared that he was walking on the water from their perspective, but he was really walking on the bank beside the water. Or maybe he was walking on rocks that were in the water. He wasn't really walking on the top of the water. And maybe these people who were healed, they just, it was psychosomatic. And so they were so up in their emotions that when they were touched by him, it just, those kinds of things. They denied the virgin birth of Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus is just a legend that developed out of the sympathy and the love his followers had for him, and they missed him so much. He wasn't really resurrected, but in their hearts he was resurrected. That's the resurrection. Well, that's modernism. And most of the religious, I did not say secular, most of the religious institutions in our land are modernistic today. Most of the Ivy League schools began as religious institutions, Yale, Harvard, but no longer. They have a Department of Divinity, but those Departments of Divinity would deny that the Bible's inspired, that it came from God. It would deny that Jesus was born of the Virgin, deny the miracles of Jesus, deny that Jesus is bodily resurrected or coming again. So the Bible can be lost in modernism, a disbelief. Of course, Scripture says many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, John 20, 30, and 31. Acts 2 and 22 says, Jesus did wonders and miracles and signs among them as they well knew. Yes, Jesus did miracles. Yes, Jesus was born of a virgin and resurrected from the grave on the third day. Those doctrines can be lost. The Bible can be lost if we ascribe to the philosophies of men. A third way that the Bible can be lost is in politics. Turn with me to John chapter 18 and verse 38 if you want to. We are familiar with the American Revolution, but along about the same time, France was going through a revolution. And, of course, it was famous for the guillotine and the beheading of those that were on the wrong side, ended up on the wrong side of the power struggle there. But what's little known, that's fairly well known to those who are interested in history. But what is less known is the fact that about a century before the French Revolution is that the French government spent millions of dollars trying to remove the Bible from the public view. They spent tons of money trying to convince people that the Bible was not inspired of God and that it was standing in the way of progress. And then, of course, ultimately, they lost their power after those seeds came to bear fruit. It may be that we can see some of the same things happening today when our Supreme Court, even presently, is trying to decide whether. Then there was a very disturbing image, cartoon this week in one of the papers this week. Maybe you saw it in the USA Today, talking about the same-sex marriage cases before the Supreme Court. Now, it had two frames. The first frame was, on one side of this argument, there is scientific evidence and love, and they list about three or four things. And then on the other side, the bottom of the cartoon, it says, on the other side of the argument, this is the argument. God said it's yucky. Such sacrilege. The Bible can be lost in politics. We now kill babies at about the rate of 3,000 per day in the wombs of their mother in abortion. Made legal in 1973, a very similar case to what's happening now. Oh, the decision that will be handed down, we pray, will be a good decision. Well, we saw that in the French Revolution, and we can see it today. I came across this. This was in the Christianity Today that was released this week. I thought it interesting. A State of the Bible in 2013. Americans own and want to read the Bible, this first chart. 88% own a Bible. 80% read the Bible or believe the Bible is from God. And then 61% wish they read the Bible more. Those are pretty good numbers. 8 out of 10 at least have a Bible, and 6 out of 10 wish that they had more, at least respect the Bible enough to want to read it. So there's some positive and negatives in this, but I want to point out a few things as we go through. They believe that our society needs the Bible. 77% believe that morals and values in America are declining. 3 out of 4. With the main culprit being 32% lack of Bible reading. 29% negative influence of media. 25% corruption from corporate greed. I suppose many of us would vote all of the above, but certainly lack of Bible reading would contribute to the lack of morals in our country. This was an encouraging part of the study. Young people want wisdom from the Bible. The mosaics that are classified, 18 to 28 year olds are classified as mosaics. In every one of these questions was above the average when you consider all adults. Such things as they are interested in the Bible's wisdom on dealing with illness and death. 5 points higher than the average adult. Addressing family conflict, almost twice as much as the average adult. Parenting, twice as much. Romance and sexuality, almost twice as much. And so you see those numbers. There is, among the group that's coming up now, an express interest in learning what the Bible says. That's an encouragement. And I think we as a congregation and as a church should emphasize teaching the Bible to our young people. We shouldn't get away from Scripture. They want to know what it says. Let's give them what it says. That will benefit them. Influence of the all-time bestseller is losing ground. This is concerning to me, and it will be to you. This is over a 3-year span. I don't know if you can see those small numbers, small letters, but I'll read them to you. Between 2011, 2012, 2013, so that 3-year span, the first chart or row on the chart, the Bible is sacred literature. In 2011, 86% would agree with that statement. By 2013, it had dropped 6 points to 80%. Second column, believe the Bible, the Quran, the Book of Mormon are all different expressions of the same truth. Now, depending on which way you went with that, you might vote in any one of those categories. You and I might vote in. We do not believe the Quran and the Book of Mormon to be on the same level as the Bible, so we might also agree. But that number also dropped between 3 points from 50% to 47%. Third column, the Bible contains everything a person needs to live a meaningful life. In 2011, 75% agree with that statement. By 2013, it has dropped to 66%. 9-point drop in just 36 months. The fourth column, wish they read the Bible more. 67% agree with that statement in 2011. 61%, as we noticed in the previous graphic, agree with that statement. Now, still a high number, but it's losing ground from where it was before. The middle ground is shrinking. Let me define these terms really quickly with you. An engaged person, according to this chart, is one who believes the Bible is the actual Word of God with no errors and reads the Bible at least 4 times every week. Someone who's friendly toward the Bible is one who believes it's the actual Word of God with no errors, but not necessarily reading it. Someone who's neutral toward the Bible believes it's inspired but has errors in it, rarely reads the Bible. Someone who's antagonistic toward the Bible believes it's just another book with ancient sayings and stories. So, between 2011 and 2013, the engaged group actually went up 1%, from 20 to 21%. That's positive, but it is disconcerting, isn't it, that only 1 out of 5 people is reading the Bible and believes that it is inspired with no errors? The friendly group has dropped in those 3 years from 45% to 39%. The neutral group has also dropped from 25 to 23, negligible. But notice that the antagonistic group has jumped 7 points from 10% to 17%. So it's approaching the same percentage as those who are engaged in Bible study. So we can lose the Bible in politics. Let's talk about losing the Bible in preaching. Let me just mention this. In this pulpit, I hope it will ever be the case that you need to bring your Bible to hear a sermon preached here. So you can turn and read it and see for yourself if it's true. The Bible says preach the Word instant, be instant in season and out of season. But you may visit a place where the Bible is not even mentioned in a sermon. Or maybe it's mentioned casually in an introduction, but then the basis of the rest of the lesson is not on the Bible at all. I read the most intriguing article that I have read this year. It was in the Gospel Advocate maybe 2 issues ago. It was written by Justin Rogers, who's a teacher at Freed Hardeman University. He's a young man. He speaks at PTP. Some of you have heard him speak. He's under 30, I'd say. I don't know his age, but he's young. But I was intrigued by the article that he wrote. He said that when he teaches young people, his approach, he's talking about teenagers, he just takes the Bible into the class. And he says, we're going to read this chapter, and he gives them the chapter. And then he reads it and then asks them, what does that verse mean that we just read? Restate that in your own words. And then once they get that verse, he goes to the next one. And he goes to the next one. And he said, what we need is not to be afraid to teach young people the Bible. He said, they love that kind of study. And nothing but just an open Bible and looking at what it means. He said, "What we've been afraid that they wouldn't be interested in it. So what we've done is gotten away from it and teach topical lessons that just repeat themselves, the same topics over and over, and they're not getting the meat of the Word. Give them the meat so that they can learn to incorporate it into their thinking." Well, he went into a lot more detail about how to do that, but it was a very fascinating article. And I think there's a lot of wisdom in that. So that when the children grow up going to our Bible classes and hearing sermons preached in our pulpits, that when they graduate, they know the book. And if they have this, then they have the spirit sword to be able to deal with what the devil will teach them. We need to give not only young people the book, we need to give it to the adults. Number five, the Bible can be lost in absence. The Bible can be being preached, but if I'm not there to hear it, it's not benefiting me. Sometimes it's the case that we grow up going to those classes I talked about. We move to college, and somewhere along the way, we start going less and less and less. And by the time we're seniors, we don't really go anymore, and then get married. And somewhere down the road, say, "You know, I've completely fallen away." When did that happen? Why? You can lose the Bible a little at a time. The Bible says, Hebrews 10:25, not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. Then number six, the Bible can be lost in neglect. I could be attending services. I can have a copy of the Bible, but if I don't read it, then I've lost my Bible. I need to spend time reading it in my privacy of my closet or my quiet place, away from noise and distraction, where I can be just alone just with my God and His Word. All right, now that brings us back to 2 Chronicles 34. Let's go to this section and see what happened when the book was delivered to the king. I'm going to do what I just said that we ought to do as teachers, and that is just to go to the Bible and say what it, just talk about what it says. If you have a Bible, I hope you'll follow along with me. 2 Chronicles 34 is the parallel to 2 Kings 22 that we read from at the beginning of our study. Notice that in verse 14, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. And then verse 15, Shaphan said to Josiah, "I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord." It was right where it should have been, but was being ignored, being lost, being cluttered and covered. Anyway, when he brought it to the king, verse 18, then Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, "Hilkiah the priest hath given me a book." Now, let's try to make this a parallel. What if someone made an appointment with the president of our country and walked in and said, "We found the Bible"? I wonder how that would go over. And then the next part, this is the part that really gets me. And Shaphan read it before the king. The king's a busy man. He's got a kingdom to rule. He sat down and let Shaphan read him the book. Now, if it's talking about the law of Moses, if my math is correct, that's 176 chapters. How long would that take? If it's only talking about the book of Deuteronomy, which is possible, that's 34 chapters. How long would just the book of Deuteronomy take? The king, you could picture him sitting on his throne or sitting in his office. Shaphan comes in with a roll, unrolls it, and begins to read. And he reads one chapter, and then another, then another, then another. And the king's sitting there listening to the words of God being read to him. His agenda for that day has been put on hold. His secretary is canceling his appointments. He's listening to the Bible being read. I've drawn arrows in my Bible on this, and you may want to, but I'll just follow this thought through. The whole emphasis in this chapter is on the Word of God. And when you read it from that perspective of how it talks about the book, the Word of God, what's written, it's constantly in these verses. But the point I want to make with you here is that the king's response to the Word. He received it. He didn't say, "Get out of here, I don't want that," like his grandfather would have done. He let him come in with the book. And then he let him read it to him. And then it says in verse 19, "And it came to pass when the king had heard the words of the law." He listened. He listened and tore his clothes. That was an act of attrition or contrition, repentance, humility. Because what he heard was that God was angry with people who went into idolatry. And in the next part, he interpreted it in verse number 21. The middle part says, "Concerning the words of the book which that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out upon us. He correctly interpreted that God was angry with him and his generation. Even though it didn't say specifically that he was angry with him, he was able to interpret it and say, what this says applies to me, and therefore we're in a lot of trouble. And he was exactly right. God was about to bring the hammer down on them, and to cut to the chase at the end of the story, what happens is, after he repents, God says to him, well, I'm going to hold the hammer back for one more generation. Because you've humbled yourself, you're not going to have to see it with your eyes. The implication of that is that he was about to have to experience it himself before he repented. Of course, it had gone too far. One king repenting wasn't going to stop the wrath of God for all these kings before him. It was going to come, but he moved it back. He correctly interpreted the book. And then, in verse 24, he gathered the people together and... well, let me just summarize it. He gathered the people together and read the book to them. Now the king, can you imagine a president of our country calling a conference, a news reporters in, and saying, I've got a report to make, and just read from the Bible? How would that go over? That's what King Josiah did. He read the scriptures, and then he said, you know what we're going to do as a nation? We're going to do what God's law says. We're going to make a covenant. And he made them stand to the covenant. Everybody's in agreement. So they made a covenant. And then King Josiah, and I would read this with you, but we just our time's up. I'll just summarize it. Read this. This is fascinating. King Josiah himself went out into Jerusalem and into Judea, and he started pointing at groves and idols and Baal worship. Tear that down. Burn that up. Rip that out. Get that out of the house of God. Personally leading the people in restoration of the law of God. And then further, and Chronicles says this, but Kings doesn't. Chronicles says that after he burned that, he took the dust that was left and he spread it over the graves of the people that had worshipped those gods. And then the priests that were buried nearby that had led them in idolatrous worship, he unearthed them and burned their bones in effigy, as it were, for leading God's people in false worship. That was the negative part. Then the positive part was he led the people in a Passover such had not been seen for 400 years. And God's people were energized again to serve him. If we had more time, I'd love to go into more discussion. But let me summarize it, and you can do your own Bible study on this point. Let me summarize what can happen when the Bible is found in a person's life. Maybe you say, I'm sort of like that. I lost my Bible somewhere along the way. I used to read it, but I don't now. I used to attend service, I don't now. I used to be more faithful than I am now. That restoration can take place in your life. Do the same thing that Josiah did. Take out the bad things that have come in because of an unbelieving heart and put back in the things that God wants there. And your life will become what God wants it to be. And you will become the person that God wants you to be so you can glorify Him and live with Him forever in heaven. I'm so thankful for the opportunity to preach to you and study with you today. And I hope that this lesson will lodge in all of our hearts so we can take the Bible and never lose it. We can't control what may happen in the larger world, but we can control what happens in our world and in our hearts. And really, a new world begins in the heart of one person. The new world begins in the heart of one congregation. We can make a difference by just doing what Josiah did, reading and following God's Word. Maybe you've been studying the Bible and you are this morning prepared to make a decision to do as Josiah did, to step out in faith and say, I'm ready to do what God wants me to do and I care not what others think. Let the world do as they want. I'm going to do what's right. Would you come this morning confessing Christ from